First Peter, and then we are very quickly going to go to Philippians, and then we might go to James. So we're going to hop around. I told you this morning that tonight would be a surprise because it was kind of a surprise to me. And I'll tell you what my thought process was this week. My first inclination was I was just going to do the next lesson in the Why Should I Believe series. And I started working on that, and that one was like the last one, which was 2 weeks ago, was the problem of suffering. And if you weren't here, that was the problem of suffering is the idea of saying, well, how could a good God allow people to suffer? And we dealt with that question. Well, the next lesson, which is probably going to be the last lesson, is the problem of hell. And that is, how could a good God condemn people to hell? And I thought about that. And I worked on that, and then I thought, you know, I don't really want the last lesson before Christmas and the last lesson before we're out for a week to be the problem of hell. So I kind of went off that, and then I thought, well, I'll do a lesson that ties in with the last one, which was the problem of suffering. And if you were hearing that, we focused a lot in that lesson on the concept of free will. You know, I believe God created us as beings of free will. And I said at the time, I don't know how you deal with a lot of stuff that goes on in the world if you don't believe that God created us to be free, have free will. But if you believe in the concept of free will and that people can and will do whatever they want, then kind of hand in hand with that is you have to believe in the uncertainty of life and the idea that even good people can suffer. Because we live in a world where everything is not predefined. I mean, we're not, you know, I know Jeff makes his living writing, at least he used to, writing computer programs. And computer programs, I mean, they are designed to work the way you code them to work. They work, that's the way they're supposed to work. Well, I don't believe God made us like a computer program where we go one direction and we can only go that way and we, you know, we have no choices in life. I don't believe that. And so anyway, I thought that what I would do is do a lesson about the uncertainty of life and facing suffering that we don't deserve, and looking at Paul and Silas when they were thrown in prison in Philippi, and they had the most to the world, what would the world would consider the most bizarre reaction when they were thrown in prison. They were singing praises to God. And I thought about looking at, well, how do you relate this? They're in this position that is unjustified, being punished. The people that actually had the reason why they were thrown in prison, they were talking about how they've lifted up this other god besides Caesar, but their real concern was they'd lost their source of money. And yet, instead of looking at being in that position and going, this is all unfair, they're just singing praises to God. I mean, how does that work? So that was what I was thinking. And then for whatever reason, this morning I was like, I just don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't know why. I don't want to do that. But then what I was thinking was, you know, we had this lesson last week on Sunday morning and the lesson this week on Sunday, this morning, which have focused on humility. And Peter, in two verses, we split them into two lessons, but in two verses said, in essence, should be humble to the elders, should be humble to everybody in the congregation, and we should be humble to God. And that made me also think of something earlier in Peter, and this is where we're going to start, 1 Peter chapter 3, down in verse 8. And we covered this in our series. But he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, and I think that's the overarching exhortation, is he wants them to be unified. And then he says, he gives four things that I believe are in the ingredients on how you stay unified as a body. He says, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. And again, there's that humility as one of the ingredients for unity in a congregation. So that's where my mind went this afternoon. And I started thinking about how I've tried really hard to draw parallels between what Peter taught, what Paul taught, what others taught, as a way to show that the message of Scripture is consistent. The message of Scripture is consistent. And my mind kept going to Philippians 2. And so that's where we're going to go next. With this idea of humility. And as you're turning there, I just want to think about the question, this question, which is, what does it mean to be humble? Like, what is humility? What is humility in the sense that Scripture calls us to be humble? We read passages about humility. We sing songs about humility, about being humble. But what does that mean? I can give you the dictionary definition of humble. If you look it up in Webster's, which is what I grew up with, Merriam-Webster Dictionary, if you look it up, there's two definitions. The one, first one is not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive. Okay, proud, haughty, arrogant, assertive. And it says not those things. All of those would be things, if you are proud or haughty or arrogant or assertive, that shows that there's a focus on self, right? And then the second definition says reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission. That's a little more complicated. But there is within that definition the idea of deferring. Man, we got like the Holy Spirit's moving tonight or something. It's a shame we don't have an electrician in our congregation. Oh, wait. But there's this idea in that definition of deference, which is a taking focus off of self to put it on someone else. And they give in the dictionary, sometimes in the dictionary they'll give you in a sentence, and it says like a humble apology. Everybody's heard an apology that wasn't humble. There was an apology that was just, I'm saying the words, but it's not, I don't mean it, right? But a humble apology is where you're taking the focus off yourself and you're truly giving an apology to someone else. That's the example they give. But I was thinking about this idea of how do you define being humble? How do you define humility? And I don't know of any better definition of humility in Scripture than what you find in Philippians 2. And specifically, we'll ultimately take a step back and I'll look at more of Philippians 2. But early on in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, Paul essentially summarizes the work, the ministry, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus in just a very few verses, right? 5 through 11. He gives what, to me, is the greatest summary of what Jesus did in Scripture. There's plenty of places that give a lot more detail of what Jesus did. You've got the four Gospels. But this is just, again, very few verses in summarizing what Jesus did for us. Okay, and again, we'll come back to the whole thing in just a minute. But in that, he says this at verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. Okay, and he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then it says in verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that's what I think is the greatest definition of humility, is to empty yourself. I think it is human nature, and the words were just not coming out when I was trying to communicate this. I was trying to say human nature, and I don't know what came out, but it was something different than that. But I firmly believe that our human nature is focused on self. It's focused on self. And what Jesus demonstrated as the ultimate example of humility and the ultimate example of being a servant. Remember how Peter described humility as clothing yourself with humility? And I said that word that clothe yourself is translated from is a word that means like a slave putting on an apron to go to service for the master. Okay? Like Jesus when he washed the feet of the disciples in the upper room. Jesus was the perfect example of humility and the perfect example of a servant, which to be a servant, what do you have to be? You have to be humble, right? And so that's the definition. But you think about this idea of emptying himself. Jesus gave up everything. And Paul emphasizes that he gave up everything, right? He talks about he gave up equality with God, okay? Is Jesus God? Yes. So what does it mean that he gave up? He didn't consider that something to be grasped. And I think of that as like, if he refused to come down to earth and he was hanging on to it, right? He was hanging on to his position in heaven. But he allowed himself to give up the privileges that come with being God so that he could become human, right? So that he could become human. He gave that up. He gave that up. He gave up his immortal form. Not just the privileges, but he gave up his immortal form to take on a human form. And you know, in human form, what did he face? He faced pain. Pain. God faced pain and suffering. And then he did that so that he could give up what? Give up his life, right? He emptied himself. He was the example of humility. And I wanted to cover that tonight because the more and more that I study the New Testament, the more I'm convinced that the New Testament writers, they say it a lot of different ways, but that without humility, you can't please God and you can't serve others. Can't do it. If you are living your life with your human nature and you are focused on yourself, then it's not possible to please God and to serve others. It's not possible. Now, one of the worries that I have, I talked about this more, how I'm a worrier. I struggle with anxiety. But one of the worries that I have in preaching, I don't have a lot of worries about public speaking. But I do have worries as it relates to communication and how things come across and sometimes even what comes out of my mouth, because sometimes I'm thinking one thing and something else is coming out of my mouth. And sometimes I get looks like I'm thinking, uh-oh, what did I just say? You know? But one of my worries is that, you know, what does a preacher do? A preacher studies scripture and tries to communicate that in a way that can be received, right? But that also means that sometimes we have to appear as though we are experts at things that we are not. And I worry about coming across as, hey, this is something I got all figured out. Because I don't want you to hear it that way. Because I struggle just like everybody else does. And especially with this topic, I struggle. I struggle with humility. I struggle with not being full of self. I struggle with not having things upset me when they don't go my way. Or not becoming angry when things don't go my way. Or when I don't get what I want. You know, because I feel like sometimes I have this sense of this sense of being demanding. And I've had others tell me, Tim, you don't come across as demanding, but in my own head, I'm like, I want it the way I want it, and I want it when I want it, and I want, you know. And when it doesn't go that way, it's like I get upset. I struggle with that. I do. I struggle sometimes to see beyond my own trials and struggles that I'm going through to see what others are going through. I struggle with looking at things from other people's perspective. And so I stand before you saying, I'm an expert in giving this lesson, not because I got it all figured out, but quite the opposite. Because I know what a struggle it is, or it can be. I know what it can be to talk about humility when I don't have the humility thing figured out. I don't have the humility thing figured out. But it is, for me, it's almost like a battle inside. This war of what I want versus forcing myself to see things from God's perspective and from other people's perspective. I was thinking about a song. You guys know that I love music. I'm not a musician like my girls, but I love music. I love music. I listen to a lot of music. And I was thinking about there's a song actually called The War Inside. I pulled up the lyrics. In the lyrics, he says, I am the war inside. I am the battle line. I am the rising tide. I am the war I fight. Eyes open, open wide. I can feel it like a crack in my spine. I feel it like the back of my mind. I am the war inside. And this is the part that really kind of, I think, hits me with this feeling of this struggle that I have. He says, I get the feeling that we're living in sci-fi, meaning we're living in a world where technology is just crazy. I mean, it's nuts what you can do with things, what technology can do. But then he says, I get the feeling that our weapons are lo-fi. And he says, ain't no killer like pride, no killer like I, no killer like what's inside. You have all the high-tech weapons in the world that you want, but what's the greatest killer in the world? It's I, it's selfishness, self-centeredness. And Jesus was the opposite of that. He was the opposite of that. He lived out the perfect example with humility. And because it is not possible to serve God and to serve others without being humble, I think that's why the New Testament writers over and over and over again are talking about the concepts of giving up self. Go back earlier in Philippians. Go back earlier in Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 1, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. The assumption is that all these questions, the answer is yes. Because he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, is there? Yes. Is there any comfort in love? Is there comfort in love? Yes. Any participation in the Spirit? If you're part of Christ, then you're part of God's Spirit. And any affection and sympathy? Yes. He says, then do this. If then, this, back to a concept of programming, Jeff. If then, it's an if-then statement. If this is true, then do this. Then complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What are all those ways of saying? They're all ways of saying be unified. That's what the same thing Peter said, right? Unity of mind. So Paul here writing to Christians in a congregation that he planted in Philippi says, I want you to be united in mind. But he doesn't just leave them hanging. He tells them how to do it. How do you do that? Well, here comes the next verse. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What does that sound like? That's the opposite of humility, right? The opposite. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But he says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Again, not human nature to say, I'm going to look at someone else and treat them and consider them as though they are more important than I am. That's not human nature. Human nature says what? Take care of self, right? And Paul says, no, you want to be united as a body in Christ? You got to look at the other person and think of them and treat them as though they're more important than you are. That's hard to do. It's hard to do. Because that requires, you remember how in Peter's instruction he says you got to have sympathy to be unified in mind? Requires, I remember my preacher growing up, Keith Parker, who was here this past summer. One after he finished, David goes, that's the best preacher I ever heard. I love that. but he used to preach a sermon that I heard several times where he would talk about putting on someone else's glasses. And he had talked about a time when he, this is all coming to me, right? I hadn't thought about this in 20 years. But we're talking about a time when he was looking at someone in the audience that he was preaching to that it looked like they slept through the whole thing. And he said, I kept thinking, how dare they? You know, how dare they not pay attention? How dare they tune it off? And he goes, then I found out when they came up to me after the service and he said, good preacher sermon. He said, I started to think, oh, you heard in here one word of the sermon. And I looked up at him and he was blind. And he said, he uses kind of a metaphor, this idea of forcing yourself to look at things from someone else's perspective, putting on someone else's glasses. And that's what Paul is encouraging. That's what Peter is talking about. Sympathy. What is required for sympathy? You got to force yourself to look at something from someone else's perspective. Similar to empathy. Now, is it possible for us to fully look at something from someone else's perspective? No, but we can try. I can try. But he says, consider others more significant than yourself. Then he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And I think about if we truly live that out, if I truly live that out, how much different would things be in a congregation, in a workplace, in the world, right? And then Paul moves from, this is what I'm telling you you need to work on. Focus on this. And maybe there was a problem in the congregation in Philippi. I don't know. Later on, there were two women that he encouraged to get along. I don't know if what was going on there. We're not given that insight. But he says, let me give you this perfect example of how you live out humility. And here comes that passage we started with, which is, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He had just told them, if you want to be one, you got to let go of self and look at the others as better than yourself. Okay? Well, then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. There's that definition, I think, of humility. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he, and here's the word, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, he gave up everything. He gave up everything. And he says, therefore, as a result of him completing his work, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the ultimate example. Okay? Now, after giving Jesus as the ultimate example of humility, he goes back to instruction. And I don't think the topic has changed. Okay? I don't think the topic has changed. The very next verse, excuse me, my voice is coming and going. He says, therefore. That's why I don't think the topic's changed. Okay? What does therefore tell us? Therefore tells us I'm bringing a conclusion based on what I've just said, right? These are clues that we can get in Scripture to help us interpret what the author meant, right? But he says, therefore. Okay, well, let's think about it. What has he said? I want you to be unified. And the way you can be unified, the way you can have one mind, is you've got to give up your selfish conceit. You've got to give up your self-focus. And you've got to look at each other as better than yourselves. You got to consider the needs of others ahead of the needs of yourself. And then, here's Jesus as the ultimate example of that concept, of giving up self for the sake of someone else, for the sake of others, okay? So then, therefore, and he says, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I've heard teachers and preachers struggle with that verse my whole life. And I've struggled with it before. Because on first glance, you look at it and go, what do you mean work out my salvation? Paul, you tell me over and over and over again that I can't work for my salvation. So what are you talking about? And this is what I think he means. It's like, it's one thing to hear the lesson. It's another thing to go live it out. Right? For me, it's one thing to preach the lesson. It's another thing to practice what I preach. And I think he's saying here, hey, I've told you to be unified, and I've told you how to do it. You be humble. You treat others better than yourself. You regard them as greater than yourself. You adopt the mindset of Jesus, who gave up everything for the sake of others. And he says, guess what? Go live that out. Live out your salvation. What is one of the marks of one who has received salvation? I think it's humility. Go live it out. Go work it out. You guys know the passage in Romans. The passage in Romans where, in Romans 5, where Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then after that, he says, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. You guys know that, right? We talked about that 2 weeks ago in our lesson on the problem of suffering. That, you know, one of the reasons why I think God allows us to suffer is because, as Paul says it and James says it, if we endure suffering, it builds up our endurance. It builds up our faith. That's the word produces in that passage where it says suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, is the same word that Paul used that translated work out your salvation. Work out. And so he says, I think it's, hey, how do you endure something? You go live through it, right? So how do you work out your salvation? You've received it, now go live it out. Okay, let's think about that in the context of humility. How do you live out humility in the church body? Well, I know you can see the signs of when humility is not being lived out, when you have churches that are fighting and they're squabbling and they split. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But if we're out there every day in our with our church body looking for how can I treat someone else in the body better than myself? How can I do that in my own family, in my work life, in my neighborhood, wherever? Is that something that can be applied everywhere and have good results? If you treat others better than you regard yourself or you treat yourself? So he's saying, go live it out. Go live it out. Go live out this humility. Live out your salvation. Live it out. But then he says, hey, but don't do it this way. 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. What's grumbling and disputing a sign of? Selfishness, right? So he says, I want you to go live this out. Go put it into practice. You've received the lesson, now go live it out. But he says, if you're grumbling and disputing, what is that a sign that you're not doing? You're not living it out. So I say, one of the symptoms of a church that is in distress is they're fighting. And I think the source of most fighting in a church is self-centeredness. We begin thinking about what I want rather than all working together to think about what God wants, which is humility before God. And we fight about it. We fight about it. She says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And you think about those same situations that I just brought up in a church, at work, in our families, in our neighborhoods. Are there things that we can and do complain and grumble about? Of course. If I were to spend time trying to list off everything I could think of that we complain and grumble about in those situations, we'd be here for the next few hours. Because we can and do complain and grumble, I do, about a lot of things, especially in church, right? But I think Paul's going, whoa, if that starts happening, get back on track. You got to get back to living this out. And if you're grumbling and complaining, remember how with Peter, when he said, have unity of mind, and then he gives those ingredients, which includes both sympathy and humility. That comes right before he talks about enduring suffering. What do you do when you endure suffering? And I think, as I said at the time, I think he starts off with, we got to make sure that we look different than the world. And what's one surefire way to look different than the world? To be together. Because the world is divided. You know, whether it's more divided now than it's ever been, or I'm no person to judge that. The world's always been divided. But I know for sure it's divided now. What's one surefire way we can stand out against a world that's divided? By being together. And what's one surefire way we can look just like the world? By being divided and fighting with each other. She says, do it without grumbling or complaining. Do it without grumbling or complaining. James says it this way. What causes, James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? See, I didn't come up with that idea. I didn't come up with that idea. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He's just over and over going, this happens because you're focused on self. This happens because you're focused on self. This happens because you're focused on self. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Paul says, go live out your humility. Go live out your humility. And then he says, that you may be blameless, this is verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. He says, you go out and live a life of humility where you put the needs of others ahead of yourself, you're going to stand out like a beacon in this world. Because guess what? That's not the way of the world, right? That's not the way of the world. I mean, I came from the corporate world. It is dog eat dog, right? I mean, how many people can you step on to get to the top? He says, go out and live out your salvation, and you're going to be like a light in the world. You're going to be like a light in the world. Where did Peter learn that from? He learned it from Jesus, right? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine before men. He says, don't put it under a basket, but on a stand. Give it as it gives light to all the house. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then he says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. One of the ways that we can be humble before God, we can submit to him, is to be dedicated to his word. I think if we are not, and I have to remind myself of this, if we are not regular in study, if we're not regular in prayer, then that's probably a sign that we're too full of self to feel like we need time in study and time in prayer. And Paul says, but if you don't do that, you're probably going to be running in vain. You're probably going to be running in vain. And so he says, go live it out. Go live it out. And I was thinking about this again this afternoon, that is there any situation in life where we can't go live out humility? Popped a hubcap there, David. Oh, actually, I did. It broke. Okay. Look for that later. Not sure where that went. Okay. But is there any situation in life where we can't attempt to live out our humility? Paul says, go out and work out your own salvation. As I said, I believe Scripture is pretty clear that we cannot please God and we cannot serve others if we don't live with humility. We don't live with humility. One of those acts of humility is being willing to give up self to give your life to Christ. If you're here tonight and you've never begun that journey with Christ, we encourage you to think about that tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.